Let me take a moment to read verses 7 and 8 with you again. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. During a review of his army, the Emperor Napoleon, accidentally let one of his reins fall on the neck of his horse, which took fright and began to gallop off, placing the Emperor in imminent danger of being thrown off. While all stood gazing in consternation, a private who was standing in the ranks stepped out of the ranks, and he sprang before the horse and he seized the bridle, and then he respectfully placed the reins in the hands of the Emperor. "Thank you, Captain," said the grateful Emperor. "Of what regiment, sire?" asked the soldier, saluting him. "Of my own guards," replied the Emperor. He then galloped away. Instantly acting on that declaration, the soldier laid down his gun, intimated his new rank to his companions, and passed over to the small group of staff officers close by. "What does this fellow want?" one of them asked indignantly. "This fellow," said the soldier, "is a captain of the Emperor's Guard." "A captain?" cried another. "Who said so?" "He said so," pointing to the Emperor, on which the officers greeted him as one of their own. The man simply took the Emperor at his word and was immediately promoted from being a private to being a captain. And the same idea is brought before us in our text this evening. The sinner is the one who's elevated to a higher level. The one in view is the sinner, and the great captain is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the commander of the armies of heaven. The first wedding I ever did in Six Mile Cross was the wedding of a young woman who was marrying a man called Love. And I asked if she had a favourite hymn, and she cheerfully responded, "Love lifted me." So we had to sing "Love lifted me." That's what this message is all about. It's all about "Love lifted me." And I have three very simple things that I want to share with you tonight from our text. First of all, there is the extremity of the sinner. And the extremity of the sinner is brought to attention in the words "poor" and "needy" in verse 7. And that word "poor" is interesting. It means thin, it means weak. It is a word that refers to someone who is really poor. And it is used to describe the cattle in Genesis chapter 41, verse 19. Remember, they were poor, they were lean, they weren't healthy, which signified a time of famine. And that's the sense of the word that is used here. And that word "needy" also means desiring. Remember Lazarus, he sat outside the gate of the rich man desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And when we think of the crumbs, it's not the kind of crumb that you would see there on the dinner table on a Sunday. You have your meal and then you have a nice portion of cake or whatever it may be. You might see a little crumb on the plate there and you might just put down your finger and lift that crumb. It's too good to miss, and you gobble it all up. It's not that kind of thing at all. The crumb from the table was what the rich man dried his fingers on. If he was having chicken or whatever it was, then he would pull a piece of the loaf and he would dry his hands, and then he would throw that piece of bread down to the ground for the dogs to take. This was the kind of thing that Lazarus was hoping to get the crumbs from the rich man's table. But it does not indicate that he did get those things. Please, could we have the children out, if you don't mind? I really would appreciate that very much. Thank you. It's distracting me terribly from the preaching tonight. So we can see this is the type of thing here, that the rich man would take the pieces and throw it down, and then the dogs would take it out. And he was desiring these things. But the problem was, he never really was truly satisfied. We think about the blind man sitting by the highway, and he was begging. He was desiring to receive alms from the people who passed by. And it does not mean that he always received what he desired. That's the sense of the words that are being used here in the Word of God tonight. And spiritually speaking, these terms speak of those who are not rich toward God. I wonder, are you rich toward God tonight? Are you poor and needy? Are you spiritually weak? Are you cold? Are you lifeless? Are you dead? That's an awful state to be in before God. Sin robbed man of his gold, the gold of his original righteousness in the Garden of Eden. The king of Babylon, he came to Jerusalem and he carried away the golden vessels. The thieves on the Jericho road, they surrounded the man who was traveling there and left him for dead. They took away everything that they had. That's what sin does. Sin will take everything from you that you have. They left the man penniless. They left him wounded and bleeding there on the Jericho road. What a sad sight to behold. He hadn't even money to pay the innkeeper to take care of him. You think about Samson. Think of what the Philistines did to him. They surrounded him. They put out his eyes. And they bound him with chains. So we see him blinded, and we see him bound. His sight is gone, and his freedom is taken away. And we have a terrible spiritual picture of man in their state before God, blinded and bound and fettered and chained. Sometimes young people say they want to have their freedom from Sunday school, from Bible class, from church. They want a way to be away from the restrictions of the home. Like the prodigal in Luke 15, he thought that the regime at home was too strict. He couldn't wait to get away. And he did get away. And he was happy to go. And when he came to ask for his inheritance, he really was saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I can't wait until you're dead till I get my inheritance. Give it to me now. You see, sin turned him into a monster. A horrible kind of person. Sin puts a gulf between the soul and God. It transforms the innocent child into a hardened rebel. It's the spring of every tear, the germ of every disease, the core of every grief, and the worm that gnaws at the root of peace. It's the mother of the monster death and the age-long gravedigger. That's what sin is. And these young people say, I want to be free from the restrictions. I want my freedom. And then they go out into the world and they become like everybody else and they do what everybody else is doing and they become a slave to their sin. Where's their freedom? They get into the drink, they get into the drugs. The dress code is desirable. So they become slaves to fashion. They become slaves to booze. They become slaves to drugs. They become slaves to pornography. So they get away to enjoy their freedom, and then they become fettered and enslaved and bound. And many young men and young women who have left Sunday school, good gospel preaching churches, and have gone out into this big wide world that ruined them. Some of them have left the scene of time. Some of them are in a very low state indeed, because sin blinds and sin binds. Sin takes away freedom. Sin ensnares, it enslaves, and ultimately it damns. Man, through the fall, has lost everything and is in the spiritual state of alienation from God. He is deprived and depraved and defiled in his nature. His understanding is darkened. His will is perverted. His affections are under the power of the god of this world. His heart is exceedingly sinful. That's an accurate picture of fallen man. It's the Bible's description of fallen man. And we need to understand that and see that. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And the Bible says, this is what God says, all are gone aside. They all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. No, not one. And that speaks about good-loving, religious people. No, not one. This departure from God is total. It is complete. They're all declared to be spiritually dead and destitute of spiritual life. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The natural man receiveth not the things of God. They're foolishness to him. And you can see, no doubt, when a brother preaches in the open air, people going past shaking their head, screwing up their faces, maybe doing this here, not right in the head. That's because they do not understand. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Sin will take you farther than you ever want to go. Sin takes everything away and leaves you with nothing, just like that tree, that fig tree that we read of in the Gospel of Mark, I think it is. Mark chapter 11, there was nothing but leaves. There was no fruit for God. There may have been a show, but there was no fruit. The tree looked good. But when Jesus examined it, there was nothing there. Of course, he knew beforehand that there was nothing there. But he wanted to teach a lesson. It's very easy to look good on the outside, but the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man needs a change of heart. The old nature remains the same. But in the new birth, he receives a new nature, that nature that was born of God. And for the rest of his days, there will be a struggle between the old and the new, just the way there was that wrestling within the womb of the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. That's the way it is in life, a struggle. Praise God. The new nature, the part that is born of God, does not sin. We sin in the old nature. The lot of the people of God in Egypt was one of a bitter experience. Bondage and bitterness. We've mentioned this before in recent times. Under the king who had no love for them. Isn't that tragic? That men are enslaved to the devil who has no love for the souls of men. Out to destroy, out to damn, out to take as many people away from God as possible. You remember the three parables in Luke chapter 15. There's the lost sheep and the lost silver and the lost son. They had one thing in common. They were all lost, you see. That's the point. The sheep was lost in the wilderness. That was a place of danger. The place where the wild beasts were. The silver was lost in the house. Oh, we can look out to the wilderness and say, oh, we can see people out there. They're lost. They're sinners. But you know, there are people who are lost in the house tonight. Maybe even here. Lost in the house. In the place of privilege under the means of grace. The silver was lost in the house, and it needed a candle to illuminate, to find that lost piece of silver. It was lost in the place of darkness. The son, he was in a far country. That was a place of depravity. He wasted his substance with riotous living. He wasted it. Oh, maybe there's someone here tonight and you're wasting your life. You're wasting your life. The sheep was lost naturally because it's the nature of sheep to go astray. I can remember when I was a student, people outside Tandragee gave me accommodation for my first 2 years. One time they went away to the show in Belfast and they left me in charge of the sheep. I was studying for my exams, and the next thing I heard, a stampede, and the sheep had broken out of the field. Coming from Cullybeck in a Hochel, I didn't know what to do. Mr. Armstrong might have been able to do something. I had no clue what to do. So I went out and tried to get these sheep rounded up. We got up and down that lane like a madman. And then I did get them into the field again and got the gate shut okay. And I got back to my study, and the next thing I heard the stampede again, they're out again. They were out through a little bit of barbed wire at the side of the hedge. And this time I had to call in the services of a neighbour to get them rounded up. You see, it's the nature of the sheep to go astray. It's the nature of man to go astray. The silver was lost helplessly. I take the silver to refer to a headband that the lady was wearing with 10 pieces of 10 coins in it, maybe some kind of an heirloom. And as she was going about her business, one of these fell. Now, the problem with homes out there, they had flat roofs. They didn't have a lot of windows, you see. Their whole aim was to keep as much heat out as possible. They didn't have a lot of windows. So when you came into the house, it was a bit dingy and dark, and the floors might not be terrible clean, dusty and so on. So she had to light a candle, and she had to go about the home looking for that coin, using the candle, a type of the Holy Spirit bringing illumination to lost souls who are perishing in sin, you see. And then the son, he was lost willfully. He deliberately chose to go his own way. So the sinner is needy and the sinner is poor, and the lost soul needs God. A lost soul needs Christ. And needs the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, that illumination that was brought into that home. The good shepherd going after the lost sheep. That's Christ. The sheep is lost. It will perish out there unless the good shepherd rescues the sheep, puts his life in danger to reach that lost sheep. And we know what he did on the cross. He died an atoning death to rescue his people from their sin. And you can look back to a time in your experience when you came as a sinner to Jesus, and you came with a burden upon your heart. You'd lived in rebellion against God for years, and you were going down, down, down. Something had to be done in your home. Something had to be done in your life. Something had to change. Something had to give. You had to get to the cross, and you were glad to get to the cross, were you not? Maybe the drink was too much at the time. Maybe the gambling had a hold in you. But then when you came to the cross, the burden rolled away. And God changed you by his grace. And he's never left you, and he's never disappointed you, and he's never failed you, and he never will. Because he's the delivering one, and he sets his people free, and he keeps his people free. There's the extremity of the sinner, the poor and the needy. But then there's the environment of the sinner. Two metaphors are used to highlight this environment. To sit in the dust, according to Isaiah 47, verse 1, or the dunghill, is the Oriental metaphor for extreme degradation and poverty. The dust is mentioned here as well. And the first time dust is mentioned in the Bible is Genesis 2, verse 7. Where the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, it's associated with the earth, it's associated with the curse, and means dry earth, clay, ashes, the ground, rubbish. It is put for the grave in some instances, or the sepulchre. Hence, it is put for the dead about to dissolve into dust. And when that happens, remember this, your soul will continue to exist in eternity. When the body turns to dust, your soul will be in one of two places, heaven or hell. The choice lies with you tonight. heaven or hell, saved or lost, with Christ in heaven or without him in hell. There's mercy with God. There's a Savior from sin who has power to deliver souls and set them gloriously free and lift you from the dunghill, lift you out of the dust, and transform your life. To cast dust upon someone is to account him worthy of death. Remember Shimei, who came after David, and he cursed David, and he threw stones at David, and then he cast dust, and he was saying, David, I wish you were dead. The dunghill is an emblem of deep squalor and poverty, and was the retreat of the poor beggar. The word speaks of dung. Not a very pleasant subject to mention, is it? Dirt. The refuge of the Middle East was usually gathered from the town around it and was collected, it was dumped, not the way we have in a blue bin or a brown bin or whatever. No, it was just brought to a place outside the city, and it was set on fire there, and that fire kept burning continually. And we have in this the word Gehenna, the thought of Gehenna, the place for hell, always burning, but never been extinguished. And so at night time, the poor, the diseased, the beggars, the lepers would crawl up to this particular place, this area, for heat. And they would lie in the squalor all night long. Then in the morning time, they would return to their place of begging and asking for alms to survive, and so on. They would lie down near the ashes of the refuge fires. Think about it. Always burning. Gehenna. Never gone out of existence. Gehenna. Perishing. Burning. Down forever. Lost forever. Tormented forever. In the darkness forever. No relief. No reprieve. No rescue. No gospel. No light. But in the company of the damned forever, with the devil and his angels consigned to a lost eternity. And 10,000 times, 10,000 years from now, to still be in existence. To realize I'm lost. I'm here forever. I will never get out of this place. I'm lost in the darkness. Literally, it refers to a mound of manure. The vile abode or mean condition for men and women to live in. Latter sense is the context in which it is used here. Dunghill was a filthy place, not a healthy place. Flies and vermin, disease carrying creepy crawlies. Out in the States we had numerous creepy crawlies. You had to keep your mouth closed at night in case some of these roaches would drop into it. It's all kinds of spiders, everything else. Live beside a lake, all these creepy crawlies. You put on your socks in the morning, you shoot them before you put them on in case there was something in there, creepy crawly things. You can imagine living there in this kind of environment. And the word is related to the word that is used in Nehemiah for the dung gate. That's the place where the dung was taken out from the place of the sacrifices and so on. The dung gate. And Isaiah tells us in chapter 64, verse 6, we're all an unclean thing with filthy garments upon us. Lot lived in Sodom, a filthy place. Now you think about Lot for a moment. As I said before, had it been up to us, we would have consigned him to hell as being an unbeliever. But Peter tells us he was a righteous man. He was just in the sight of God, believe it or not. And when he received the two messengers from God, the two angels, they preferred to lie out in the street of Sodom as to enter into the home of Lot. He prevailed upon them and got them in. And then the crowd gathered around looking for the men to commit their filthy deeds upon these two servants of God. Now you think about it. You think about what Lot did. This righteous man, he was prepared to prostitute his two daughters to gratify those men. What a state that righteous man has gotten himself into. It was a filthy place. I don't know what took him there to begin with, but that's where he ended up. And the angels had to drag him out of the place when the judgment of God was about to fall. And he went out and he ended up in a cave. And his daughters brought him wine in the cave. And there he committed an incestuous relationship with these two daughters. There go I but for the grace of God. Sin is a vile thing. Sin is a damning thing. Sin is an alarming thing. It promises rejoicing and produces regrets. It offers delights and yields disappointments. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, eternal banishment from God, whose life. Think about the man called Legion. Think of where he lived. He lived among the tombs. He preferred to be among dead people. And you think about what he did. He cut himself. He took stones and inflicted wounds upon his own body. He's mad, you see. And do we not have a picture of how the devil uses men? We hear these days of suicides galore. We hear of tragedy after tragedy. We hear of young people losing their lives because of some kind of addiction and so on. We're living in desperate times. And we see this man running about the graveyards and he's cutting himself. He has upon his body many self-inflicted wounds. He's a madman. That's the place he preferred to be, among the tombs, living in that area full of dead people. Until Jesus came and set him gloriously free. The leprous men, they lived in a leper colony. That was their environment. And the environment of the sinner is a vile place. Sad place. Desperate place. And I plead with you tonight, if you're not a believer, you may think, okay, I've heard this all before. You're really exaggerating things. You're getting very passionate about this. Yes, I am. I wouldn't be a faithful preacher if I didn't get impassioned about a thing like this. It's a serious thing. Because I'm dealing tonight with eternal issues. I might never meet you again. I might never see you again. You might never even get to the house of God another time. You might never even hear another gospel message. You could leave tonight and that could be the end of it all. You could be lost. But there's mercy with God. And that brings me to my final point. You have the extremity of the sinner. You have the environment of the sinner. And then you have the elevation of the sinner. The psalm begins with, "Praise ye the Lord." Praise is the first note sounded. It is also the last note sounded in verse 9. And there's cause to rejoice here. Why? Because he raiseth up the poor and lifteth that individual out of the dunghill. God stoops down in order to lift men up. And that great stoop which raised men out of the dust involved the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. The infinite, the eternal, self-existing God who inhabits eternity set his love upon vile, ignorant sinners, and the ransom price was his darling Son, his well-beloved Son, holy, spotless, pure, undefiled, compassionate, tender, full of mercy, grace, and truth, and righteousness. And God sacrificed the very best that heaven had for the very worst upon earth. And Christ stood in for his people on the cross of Calvary. He took their place and their judgment and the wrath of God against sin. He took their hell. And that's when he cried, "It is finished," he was really saying, "I have taken all of hell there is to take, so that my people will never go there, so that they will be saved from this horrible place. I have suffered it all. It is done. It is complete. It is finished. I've satisfied all the requirements of the law of God. It is done. Nothing more remains to be done. I did it all." And it was accomplished at the cross. Can you hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low? They're nailing my Lord to the tree. Look at him now. Blood flowing from his body. Think about the agony that he's suffering. The nails of him pierced his hands. They've pierced his feet. His back is like a ploughed field. He's been beaten. He's been bruised. The hairs have been plucked from his face. Men have amused themselves by him. And there he is, God manifest in flesh, holy, spotless Lamb of God. The blood flowed freely from his wounds. The love of God manifest at the cross. How can you refuse him? How can you turn your back upon him? How can you go away from such a loving Savior? But let me remind you, one day you will go away from a loving Savior. One day he will send you away. And the Bible does say, there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye cursed. Depart from me, ye cursed. Lost, 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 lost forever. Damned forever." But here the text talks about the elevation of the sinner. There's a thought of being lifted out of the dunghill and set among princes. Joseph was raised from the prison house to the prince house. Gideon was fetched from threshing wheat to become a judge in Israel. Saul was out looking after his lost asses of his father, and he was anointed king of Israel. The disciples were out using their nets, and Jesus called them and change their lives. When Christ intervenes, he changes a life. We know that we have passed from death unto life, out of the grave of death into the grace of life elevated. You think of Lazarus, he's in the tomb, he's been there for 4 days. Behold, he stinketh. And Jesus came down to the grave. And I'm glad that he mentioned Lazarus' name, because had he not, the whole graveyard, if there was a graveyard there, would have come to life. That will happen one day, you know. Here we have a figure, and he says, he named him Lazarus, come forth. And there he did come forth. He was wrapped in the grave clothes, and the Lord said, loose him and let him go. So the Lord saves men by grace, and then he hands those men or women into the care of the local church to take care of them, to nurture them, to grow them in the things of God. And then he sets the barren woman in the house. Those who are barren spiritually are made fruitful. This is probably a reference to Hannah, meaning grace, by the way. And she prayed for a son. She prayed for a son, not a girl. No disrespect to the girls or ladies here. She wanted a man child. Did God give her a man child? Yes, he did. And she called his name Samuel, meaning asked of God. We have a lot to ask God for in these days, haven't we? We've got these loved ones of ours who are still in sin. We need to ask God for them. Oh, let us get to the prayer meeting on Tuesday night, eager to pray and to launch out in faith to pray that God will intervene, because we need to see our loved ones safe in this terrible place. This group of psalms, including this particular psalm right through to 118, were used by Christ on the night of the Passover in the upper room. The shadow of the cross hung over Christ as he used these words. The words found in this section of God's word, the Hallel, meaning praise, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, only hours ahead. And he goes out to the cross singing. He's going out to the cross singing. Why? Because he's about to accomplish redemption for those given to him in the covenant of redemption, in the covenant of grace. He's going to the cross to endure the agonies of the cross, the sufferings of the cross, singing. Because he loves the people to the cross. Think about that. Let it sink in, child of God. Ruth the Moabite, yes, that's the way she's described in the Bible. She was the product of a degraded race, and her race began in that incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. Moab was the child of the older daughter, and Ammon was the child of the younger. Could anything good or noble come out of such a background? But God brought her. And you know, when Ruth came to Bethlehem, Judah, Bethlehem, the house of God, Judah meaning praise, she came at the beginning of barley harvest, the time when the Passover was slaughtered and slain, at the time when the Feast of First Fruits was offered to God. And these two feasts speak to us of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. The lamb was slain, and then at the harvest time, the people brought the first fruits of the harvest, and the priests waved it before God. The lamb has been slaughtered and slain, and here's Christ raised from the dead, he's alive. And so she came to know Israel as God upon the ground of redemption through faith in what the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits represent through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Moab means washpot, a garbage can. And God called her out of the garbage can, out of the washpot, and brought her to Bethlehem, Judah, where she met Boaz, the kinsman redeemer who points us to Christ. And the Lord lifted her up and elevated her and gave her a standing among the people of God. And the last name that's mentioned in the book of Ruth is the name David, beloved, who points us to Christ. What a wonderful picture. What wonderful grace there is in the book of Ruth. Brought from the far country, brought into union with God through what points to Christ and his work on the cross. And the book ends with, beloved, blessed Jesus is here. Will you look to him tonight? Will you look to the Lamb of God? Will you trust in the blood of the cross and repent of your sins and believe the gospel? God is here tonight. He's come by his word tonight. He's here right now. Is there someone here? And God has spoken to your heart through the ministry of God's servant, Mr. Higginson. You've been thinking about this. Maybe you've turned over a new leaf, but you're still not at the cross. What about it tonight? Look to the Lamb of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thine house. Is there a backslider here? You've lost out with God. You're not the person you once were. Oh, there's mercy for you, and there's encouragement for every one of us in the story tonight, because we can look back to our past experience of how the Lord lifted us and transformed us and changed us. And tonight we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. Look to the Lamb of God tonight. Trust in his blood. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God. And may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. We'll close now in prayer. Seek the Lord together.